so he and Festus and Bernice and all the commanders and the prominent men of the city in verse 23 of chapter 25, at Festus's command, they're all there and Paul is brought in. And Festus sort of sets the scene and is hopeful that Agrippa is going to provide Festus with something to write to Augustus back in Rome to justify Festus not taking care of this whole thing. So in verse 1 of chapter 26, we read this. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. And here is this very reasoned, sort of outlined form of Paul rehearsing something about his own past and his encounter with Jesus Christ and then the kinds of things that happen after that. One of the things that this defense is designed to do is what Paul and Stephen and all of the Jews who became Christians always did when they were presenting defenses before the Jews. It was almost always the Jews who objected to what they were saying and what they were teaching with regard to their own law and the temple in the Old Testament. It was always Jews who had the bigger problem with what Stephen and Paul and those early disciples said. So their defenses were always, among other things, designed to prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that what they have embraced by coming to Messiah and believing he was the suffering servant prophesied and spoken of under the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, their defenses were designed to prove that any non-biased observer and understander of Judaism would recognize Jesus as the prophesied, promised Messiah. He fit all the prophecies. He filled all the bills and all the promises. And in fact, if they were not so scandalized by this aspect of his messiahship that they had not anticipated and really didn't really look forward to, the suffering nature and his cross and all that was involved in his cross, had they seen that in their Old Testament scriptures and been able to embrace that, in fact, everything that Paul was saying would have been readily acceptable, and it would have been a different scenario here. Agrippa, we know, was a Jew himself and had quite a depth of knowledge and understanding of Jewish ways and certainly Jewish Old Testament prophecies and the whole story of the Old Covenant. So he permits Paul to speak here, and this is what Paul says to him. Verse 2, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, or against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So here Paul is admitting directly here what he implied in other places, and that is that he was party to their death. He calls himself in another place a blasphemer and a murderer, and he in fact was a party to the death of many of those early believers. How many, we don't know for sure. "But I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. In fact, that's the only place that little parable in the retelling of Paul's story, kicking against the goads, that's the only place that actually occurs. Verse 15, so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. Last name, I suppose, he wanted to hear at that point. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And then Agrippa said to Paul, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. And you can almost hear him saying, what a shame. Man, I wish he hadn't said that whole appeal to Caesar thing, because he hadn't done anything wrong that we can tell, certainly not anything worth dying for or being bound in these chains. So a lovely narrative and defense that Paul raises here. And just a few points as we kind of move through this section, and maybe we'll move into them departing on the way to Rome. Which is another fascinating study beginning in chapter 27 all by itself. But as I said before, when Paul begins really up through verse 11, Paul is appealing to a common knowledge that every Jew should have had in their own mind. This is a shared heritage and a shared promise, shared hopes that every Jew was taught from childhood and would have embraced in their own hearts and minds. And though there was not clarity in the Old Testament, it took the coming of Messiah, and it took Messiah himself coming to explain Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in himself. I mean, he even did this on occasion, right? You remember in the Gospels, Jesus stood up in a synagogue at one point, took the scrolls out, and unraveled the scroll till he got to Isaiah 61, and began to read to them, and said to them, amazingly, scandalously, offensively, to the people who were listening to him in some ways, this day, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. And you remember the response of the people? Dude, who does this guy think that he is? To say these things about himself with these ancient Jewish scrolls that said the very words of God and had all those prophecies in there. And then here's this man whose mother and father we know, whose brothers and sisters we know, claiming to fulfill the ancient prophecies of Isaiah. It was an amazing thing. But it took Messiah to come and actually say these things in order for the Jews to be able to move out of what was in some ways a common understanding of the whole servant, the messianic servant persona of Jews in those days. So Paul is just rehearsing what is common to every Jewish mind, and you know that the address that Paul gives here is not complete. You know what Luke has done is more than likely he has summarized. And you know Paul probably being the Jew he was and the Pharisee, when he said that I'm just up here for the hope that every Jew has, I'm sure Paul rattled off probably Old Testament prophecy after Old Testament prophecy to Agrippa, who was not a stranger to these things, and Festus, who had less knowledge but had some interest being a ruler of that particular area. I'm sure Paul just stacked the deck with messianic prophecy after messianic prophecy. You can just hear Isaiah all over the place. Even in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29 that we read this morning, there was messianic overtones in there. God said to Solomon, you're going to be my son and I will be your father. That is directly grabbed in the New Testament as a prophetic utterance referring to Jesus Christ. It's type and anti-type. That kind of thing. Jesus said the Old Testament scriptures all testify of me, right? You were not supposed to be able to read the Old Testament in some form or fashion without recognizing something about Messiah, even if it was foggy and even if it was not as defined as you would like. But when Jesus came and just brought such crystal clarity, not only in the things that he said about the Old Testament, but in the things that he did when he was standing there, healing withered hands and lame legs and causing 5,000 and 4,000 people to be fed. All of this stuff is not just a cool dude in the days of after the Maccabean revolts. I'm sorry, chronologically I'm getting messed up here. In the days that Jesus walked the earth, he was not just an isolated, disassociated, sort of popular zealot flash in the pan. He was nestled in the context of hundreds and thousands of years of Jewish history. So he's bringing all this to the fore, and Paul said, Paul, like Stephen, he rebukes the Jews everywhere he goes, although he does it in a nice sort of way, but he rebukes all of them for their failure to see and recognize Messiah in the day of his visitation, as Luke and others record, and surely after his resurrection and his return back to heaven. So he is laying that out all up to verse 11. He's essentially saying, there's no reason at all for the Jews to be punishing me. They are going against their own law. They're going against their own prophets, as they always have. Stephen brought this point out very clearly. You guys are stiff-necked and you're hard-hearted. You've killed the prophets from the very early days all the way up until the day in which Jesus, the final prophet, came. And it's been your practice. And, of course, that's the reason that the Jews are so incensed with him. They couldn't really argue against his bona fide scriptural Old Testament prophetic arguments. There was nothing to be argued against, and so they trumped up charges, and they had orators like Tertullus come, as we saw previously, come and rhetorically fashion these arguments before those that they hoped to get Paul condemned under. One of the things I love in Paul's recounting of things, when he gets to verse 12, he begins to go into the particulars of his conversion, and he adds a few things in there, as I said, where he says he sort of conflates some things. He combines some of instances, which is, of course, his freedom to do when he's talking about his own history. And he says it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's an old farming analogy. Goads were used to move obstinate cattle or livestock along, and they were usually pointed sticks that were not the kind of thing that you want to kick against at all. It's a no-win. It's a Pyrrhic victory. You don't get anywhere kicking against the goads. And Paul would have understood this very well, and it would have been a very pointed instruction and rebuke to him that he can continue fighting as he has been, but he is not, in fact, going to overcome the very God that he supposed he was serving. And when Jesus identifies himself in verse 15, of course, that just undoes Paul. And he is completely clay in the potter's hand here, which is all certainly an emblem of the nature of salvation. I love the way Paul characterizes the gospel. He does it a little differently. He uses different phrases, although it's very common. And I would say to you again, if I haven't said this already, that we need to measure our understanding of the gospel by these things that Paul says, not by some of the more modern ways that we have been led to think about the gospel. One of the things that was so clear here when Jesus met Paul was that Paul gave up all of his rights as an individual. He truly became clay in the potter's hands. And this is a mark of really understanding the nature of the gospel and the claims of the gospel, right? We know, we all know this, how well we believe it is another story, but we all know that Jesus Christ does not brook any rivals. He doesn't negotiate deals with people, right? He is not a partial sovereign or a partial Lord. When he comes to us, when he calls to us, it's an all or nothing proposition. Even if we don't understand that, at least at the beginning, there's this sort of undoing of us in the context of our sin and in the context of judgment and in the context of our failure in these fundamental areas of righteousness which he speaks of here. And when the undoing is complete, it is then and then only then that the gospel really is the gospel, right? I mean, this is ultimate stuff here. Condemnation is ultimate. Judgment is ultimate. Our failure is ultimate. Our culpability is ultimate before our God, this God. And so when God comes to us, whatever our level of understanding is, we should understand this, that this is an all or nothing proposition. This is not a mere adding of Jesus to the landscape of your life. This is not a, as we've said, I'm tired of saying this. I say it so many times, but it needs to be said over and over again. This is not fixing things for us to be able to go to heaven. It's not the ticket punched or any of those kinds of things that it is commonly presented to us today. It is a call into a kingdom. It is an eschatological break from the way the world was to the way the world is now being remade and restored and re-sanctified and reclaimed, all to get to a future and full and complete turn of all of those things. But it begins now in every confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. It is an acknowledgement of his kingdom and an acknowledgement of his complete and absolute reign in the earth. And it's nothing less than that, even though we may not always understand the implications of that. And Paul knew that. I mean, look at him. He was on his way to kill these people. We're told that he did everything that he could to contravene and to speak against this Jesus of Nazareth. He, He felt that it was his duty to do that, and he compelled everybody else to do that. And look at the complete reversal of this man's life. The one that he steadfastly, with every ounce of his energy, tried to refute and tried to prove to be a fiction and a lie, he, in a space of a very short period of time, begins to go to the very same places where he was trying to undo this sect and preached it as the absolute truth. It's nothing short of extraordinary. And he gives all that here in verse 15, 16, and 17. He says, God says, I'm going to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you, which really amounts to the bulk of the New Testament. And Paul has things revealed to him that were hidden from the foundations of the world, he says in Ephesians chapter 3. It's one of the lovely and mysterious things about the new covenant. It's one of the things that helps us understand the differences between the old covenant and the new, which is a better covenant. There were things that were just not understood under the old covenant. It took Messiah coming. It took the outpouring of the Spirit of God. It took the Spirit taking up habitation with men and working in men like Paul to reveal mysteries that had been hidden from before the foundation of the world. We live in an amazing day and age. Our privileges are so much greater than Solomon and David and all of those who lived under the Old Testament. And so our responsibilities are equally as great, and our privileges and our joys are expanded and multiplied in lovely, lovely ways. And Paul knew this. His whole life is being conducted in view of all of these mysteries that have been revealed to him, all of the beauties that he sees associated with Jesus Christ and his cross. And he says in verse 18, here are some of the lovely effects of the gospel. Isn't it good to be reminded of what it is that Jesus effects in his kingdom? He opens eyes in order to turn them, Jews and Gentiles, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that is a reference to the Gentiles being grafted into the root of the Jews. The wild olive branches, which that represents you and I as Gentiles, we have, as an act of mercy, been taken and grafted in to the root and stock of Israel. And now, because of them and because of Jesus, we now have an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. Is that a good thing? That's a real good thing. That's awesome. That's truly awesome. It really is awesome. Much more awesome than the sorts of things that we usually say, awesome. This is awesome. Forgiveness of sins, darkness to light, eyes opened, and an inheritance. And it ain't cheap either. This ain't no cheap inheritance that's ahead of us. This is another thing I love about the analogy of creation. Everything that God has invested of himself in revealing himself in creation is going to be present in unbelievable ways in the life to come and in the age to come. If you think creation is just going to disappear and we're going to float around on clouds for the rest of eternity, you ain't got a good view of what's up in store for us. Everything that you wish you had now by way of righteousness and goodness and joy and mercy and love and long-suffering and faithfulness and commitment and loyalty, all those things that we get whiffs of but can't get in our hands, and every ounce of beauty that has been put in the created order and that reflects and mirrors the beauty and the power of God will be immediately present to us in the new creation. And it is going to be a creation. It is going to be amazing. And our imaginations need to be structured and informed by what we see so that we have some idea of what is ahead for us in the renewed order. And God has made it all that way for us. But He has opened our eyes in the gospel and taken away darkness. And if you think, I don't know what your history is in embracing the gospel or if you even have, but I can tell you that one of the marks of truly embracing the gospel is that you don't know what life is about prior to having your eyes open. You and I can't figure it out. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells us this. God has put eternity in men's hearts, but they can't figure out what God is doing from the beginning to the end. Men labor their 60 or 70 or 80 short years, and they work and they work and they work, but they don't know what they're working for. Solomon says it's an evil that he sees under the sun. It bugs him. It bugs him so much that at one point in that little tome of his Ecclesiastes, he says, I hated life. I hate this. And everybody who's in darkness will know this. And those whose eyes have been open should be able to look at that tiredness and the hateredness of all of our labor and toil and be able to praise God, because now in the gospel, he's made us able to enjoy it. He's enabled us to see our labor and our toil and even redirect it in ways that it will transcend our puny few years on this planet. Because there's nothing more bitter than working your entire life for whatever it is you're working for and going the same place the animals go and leaving what you've toiled your entire life for to somebody who doesn't give a rip about you. There isn't anything more bitter than that. Right? And don't wait for it to become a reality for you at the end of your life. Don't work for what you can't keep. Don't labor for what you can't take. Naked you came in, naked you're going out. God's going to take you out in the modern parlance, and he's going to take you out naked. And that's the way you're going to go, and you're not going to carry a thing out with you, and that ought to humble you. That ought to undo you all by itself. In the history of the humankind, I can say that with 100% accuracy. And with the confidence that I know every one of you, unless in the twinkling of an eye you're changed, I know every one of you is going to go in the grave. And the people who know you now and the history that you're a part of right now is more than likely going to forget you. But the gospel changes all that. The gospel changes all that. Paul knew that. His whole entire life is one after Damascus of a man whose eyes have been opened to the beauties of the gospel. He knows what lies ahead probably better than anybody who's ever known. And it's why he was willing to endure the sorts of things that he was willing to endure. And it's why he was able to interpret the things that happened to him as perfectly and completely fitting in the plan and the providence of God for him. It's why you see in the latter pages of the book of Acts, it's why you and I can see and why we ought to be absolutely astounded by the ways that Paul responded to all the things that happened to him and the interpretive way he looked at them in places like 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. He actually looked at all those miserable things that happened to him as occasions to boast about the gospel. Whereas for us, for the most part, it's just opportunities for us to grouse, right? Stuff that happens to us in life, pains and difficulties, turns of events that we hadn't planned, expected, or hoped for, disappointments, and life is full of them. But they're all orchestrated and designed. They're not happenstance, and they're not chance, and they're not God losing control momentarily. They're all very carefully orchestrated. And our life, every day of our life, is numbered, right? Psalm 119, or 139, all the days of my life are in your book, for one of them came to pass. So, all that's laid out, and those of us who embrace the gospel, and the one who brought this man, Jesus Christ, to fruition and fulfillment all in the fullness of time, we can rejoice in everything that happens to us, even the difficulties that happen to us, even the journeys to Rome sorts of difficulties that happen to us. We can rejoice in that because we know, among other things, we have an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. We have a complete and unending forgiveness. We sang about this morning, and I know we didn't sing about it with any real knowledge. And I include myself in this, because if we did, we probably wouldn't be able to sing these songs when we sing about the love of God. John MacArthur said years ago, I remember him saying that, this, he thinks, has to be one of the greatest stanzas ever penned in all of Christendom. Let me see if I can find it. Yeah. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? Think, that's beautiful poetry anyway, but think of the imaginative ways that this is being described. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Think about the inexhaustible nature and how the writer is putting it, a reality that's true. Think how inexhaustible God's love must be. Think how exhaustible your love is. Think how quickly, apart from God, your love can come to an end. Think how self-serving your love is. Think how it's always looking for what's in it for you, no matter how pure you may suppose it to be. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Now, all of the created order, as vast and as wide and as deep and as high as it is still not sufficient to contain the infinite love of our Creator. That's amazing. That is awesome. And that's what sustains you right now. That's what keeps you in His favor, is His unending, eternal love. And it's not stingy. It's not reluctant. You joined to Jesus Christ by virtue of the gospel of His peace. You are an object of pleasure and affection and joy in the eyes of the Creator of the universe. That's a good thing. Paul never got over that. That never ceased to form the core of his life. That love that would not let him go. Nothing, he said, in all of the created order, nothing in heaven and on earth, created or whatever, angels, principalities, power, nothing could separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Amen? In a world of complete uncertainty, in a world that one day will leave you, as the writer of Ecclesiastes said, without desire, without a will to live anymore. In a world that will live you that way, there is a Lord over this world who will never leave you. He'll never forsake you, and His love will never diminish. Get your mind around that. And let's leave that message as it was, or such as it was. Here, and we'll pick up not next week but the week after with the end of the book of Acts and the end of Paul's ministry as it is recorded for us. Our Father, we are grateful. Surely I'm not as much as I could be or should be. And I admit that I am a man who uses words that I don't understand very well. I, like many of us, I suppose, traffic in deep and profound theological truth. And I do it far too casually. So we would ask for pardon for that. You have put in our hands and in our minds an eternal, unchanging word from a God who is good through and through, who is incapable of sin or mistake or change. A God who judges righteously and justly. God of all power and of all wisdom, and a God of all mercy and grace. And for that, we are very thankful. We constantly stand in need of mercy and grace. We never need for that to go away. We hear the sentiments of the Old Testament saints who would beg for you not to take your spirit from them. And we have those promises of a spirit and of a completed salvation made more sure to us through the Lord Jesus and through his gospel, which on the pages of the book of Acts we have seen to be invincible in its spread. And we have seen your love and your mercy and your grace move and operate in this, in one sense, ordinary man, and in another sense, quite extraordinary, the Apostle Paul. So we thank you for all of that. We thank you for the story that you have recorded for us here and the ways in which it shapes our own mind and our own hearts. And we pray by your Spirit you would help us to translate these events that happened so long ago and the people and the players in this great drama and narrative. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to translate your activity, your desires, your intentions, and your desire to use us and to shape us and form us in our own day and age in the same ways that you did a couple thousand years ago. And Lord, enable us by your Spirit to be faithful to this, to be faithful to your call, to love what you love and to hate what you hate. And again, we would pray for you to put your beauty upon your people. We of all people should understand beauty and glory and goodness. And we pray that it would just exude from us in the fellowship of believers, in our living and loving each other and with each other, even our response to situations that those who don't know you would curse and be bitter and angry and frustrated. Among your people, demonstrate the fact that we understand that you are the Lord of heaven and earth. Everything that happens in them, you are presently, particularly, specifically, Lord over it all. So help us by your Spirit to prove the truth and the beauty of that. And use the testimony of Paul and his companions, dear Luke, and men like Aristarchus and others who were laborers and faithful servants of yours in their own day. Use them to stimulate us and to encourage us to be faithful servants in our own day, all for your glory and for your honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.